Yeah, let's begin. Just a real quick prayer. Father, we ask that you would help us to benefit from your word this morning. We pray that you would nourish us with it, that you would point us to Christ, that you would give us a greater love for your word. Give me a greater love for your word. And I pray that this would be helpful and edifying for your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Samuel 11 and 12, if you want to open and turn there. I'm also going to have my Hebrew Bible open because there's a lot of stuff that the Hebrew helps to see in the text. So I'm going to keep that open. Okay, so back in Samuel, we should mention a few things about context. I don't have time to go through all of Samuel. It's a big book. But let's start, let's at least talk about the near context of chapters 11 and 12. Let's talk about before and after. And really this, and that's a good way to say it, I think, because you have one picture. You have one picture of David's kingdom before this, then you have another picture of his kingdom after this, and they're very different pictures. And what explains the two different pictures is this text, and what happens in this text. Before, just really briefly, from the beginning of the book of Samuel, I'll call it the book of Samuel, we have this theme established of the Lord looks not on the outward appearance, but looks at the heart. The haughty he lays low, the humble he raises up. Hannah's song, which we now sing in church as Pass the Promise. But this thematic text really governs the rest of the text. So Saul, who is high, but he's tall, right? He's high. He also esteems himself more highly than the Lord. He is laid low. And David, who is small, and it literally uses that text to describe David, when they trot out all the sons of Jesse, and the elders are like, you know, how did they say it exactly? Basically, like, oh, these guys look good. And Samuel says, these aren't the guys. There is a little one of Jesse that is not here. And of course, that's David, the little one. David little, Saul tall, David is exalted. Saul haughty, David humble, the man after God's own heart, he is raised up. And so we, throughout the rest of 1 Samuel, we see Saul decline, David rise. And then, of course, Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel. And then over the next several chapters, the house of Saul continues to decline with the death of Abner and so forth. Even Michal, who is of Saul's lineage, is barren. She has no children. Interesting that. Anyway, I can't. Okay, so Saul's house continues to decline. David's house continues to be lifted up. And there is, so let me focus particularly on chapters 5 and following in 2 Samuel. David is, so he, of course, he's anointed king. In chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, the ark is brought in to Jerusalem, which David just captured, which formerly belonged to the Jebusites. So the ark is brought in. The whole incident with Uzzah happens. So David is pictured as a priest figure. He brings up the ark to Jerusalem. He offers, in chapter 6, verse 18, he offers burnt offerings and peace offerings. Of course, he's also a king figure. He has a father-son relationship with Yahweh. Think Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 as well. He's anointed, so he's a Messiah figure. Mashiach, anointed means Messiah comes from the word anointed. Or, you get what I'm saying. He also is a prophet figure in that he's expected to have the word of God written on his heart. In the language of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who, you know, doesn't do certain things, and then his delight is in the law of the Lord, not his law of meditation day and night. More specifically, Deuteronomy 17, which says that the king should basically be reading the law, the word of God, all the days of his life. So there's a prophetic role that David has as well. Of course, he writes Psalms, right? In that sense, he's also a prophet. He communicates the word of the Lord to God's people. So we have a prophet, priest, king figure who has a father-son relationship with Yahweh. And he founds a new garden city, Jerusalem. He founds a new sort of Eden. He conquers the Jebusites. He takes Jerusalem. He brings in the ark. Of course, all this sets up the temple building, which we've been covering. And let me just zero in. Oh, actually, sorry. One more thing about David is that he is pictured in Adam-like ways. And we've already mentioned several prophet, priest, king. But he also is portrayed as a serpent. Crusher, a serpent head crusher. In 1 Samuel 17, you know, the David and Goliath narrative, what does David do? He cuts off the head of Goliath. And what is Goliath pictured as? He's pictured as a giant serpent. There's this monstrous description of his what he's wearing in 1 Samuel 17 at the beginning. In verse 5 of 1 Samuel 17, it says that he had a coat of scales on him. That's translated, you know, a breastplate of armor. In Hebrew, it's literally a coat of scales. So he's pictured as a serpent figure. David crushes the head of the serpent. And think, too, also that Goliath utters blasphemous words against God in serpent-like fashion, chapter 17, verse 43. So David is, I believe, being intentionally pictured as an Adam figure who is reigning as king, prophet, priest, king in a new garden city that is Jerusalem. And all of this... And this really, I think this is really clear in the ways that I've just described. And then we've also, one of those ways that I wanted to touch on briefly is the father-son relationship. David is understood to be a son of God. There are various places he's called a son of God, but one place where we see this alluded to is in the Davidic covenant in 7:14, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And, you know, Adam was the son of God. Israel was the son of God, Exodus 4:22. So this, so David here is representing, again, we've said this many times, David is representing As one, he's representing the many. As a son of God, a single son of God, a representative son of God, he's representing all of Israel, who are also called the sons of God, or Israel, corporately, son of God. Exodus 4:22 would be the text to go to there. So, you know, David is promised a number of things, 2 Samuel 7:11 through 16. He's promised, most notably, a house and a kingdom that shall be made sure forever before the Lord, and a throne that shall be established forever. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as we move to chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 8, we see a number of military victories that David achieves. And I forgot to write it down, but somewhere in this text, it's somewhere between chapter 5 and chapter 8, it says that that David had rest from his enemies. It does say that there will be a greater rest in chapter 7, verse 11. And in one sense, you could look at verse 9, I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. So there's this level of rest that David's achieved. And whether or not this is chronological, I don't know if chapter 8 comes after or before, like chronologically, chapter 7, in terms of timeline. Sometimes scripture arranges things thematically, and it's just the way it is. I don't know if that's the case here, but anyway, chapter 8 details a lot of David's victories. Chapter 9, you have the dealings with Mephibosheth. And then chapter 10, we get into the territory of our text for today. And it's a continuation of what we see in chapter 8. So military victories, the Lord cutting off every enemy of David. Chapter 10, the king of Ammon dies, Hanun, and his son reigns in his place. Chapter 10, verse 1. And David resolves to deal loyally with them. Suffice it to say, they don't like David, so they cut off his servants' beards and stuff, humiliate them, send them back. And so then they became a stench to David, verse 6. Verse 7, David heard of it and sent Joab and all the host of mighty men. So this is interesting, because at this point, I don't think David has ever, like if there's a battle, I don't think he's ever not been there. But this is the first time you see that right here in this verse. And it prepares for the way for what we see in chapter 11, where David stays behind. But here, interestingly, the narrator doesn't comment on it. He just said David sent. He doesn't say David sinned in doing this. And this is the way that Hebrew narrative works, Old Testament narrative. Very often you don't have an evaluative statement. The narrator doesn't tell you this was sin, that was sin. It's incumbent upon the reader to think these things through and to go to other texts where it's either clearer or just draw the best conclusion from the context. So, no comment there from the narrator. Anyway, they win those battles. Ammon brings in Syria to join them, and they're all defeated. David ends up coming in later here. I believe it's verse 17 and following, chapter 10. David comes when it seems like the battle is too much for just Joab. So David comes, and they defeat them pretty handily. And then we get to chapter 11. Now, before we start chapter 11, turn to chapter 12, verse 26 and following. Verse 26 says, "Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city." So right there, you have, you could basically take out all of chapters 11, 1 through chapter 11, 1 through chapter 12, verse 25, and it would make sense. There's a battle with the Ammonites. They're trying to take them down. They defeat the Syrians and the Ammonites, but they still need to go and take their capital, the capital of the Ammonites, Rabbah. So that is, excuse me, that narrative is picked back up in 12:26. Now, this is, it's always important to note when Scripture does this. You have a storyline that is broken up, and there's something in the middle. And you have to look at both sides of the story and think about what's different on both sides of these. So like in 1 Kings chapters 20 through 22, chapter 20, Ahab wins. So on both sides, chapters 20 and 22, Ahab is fighting against the Syrians. In the middle, there's the episode with Naboth's vineyard. On the one side, on chapter 20, Ahab wins against the Syrians. On the other side, chapter 22, he loses. He dies. What happens in the middle? Naboth's vineyard. That explains the hinge. It's the hinge that explains the outcome. And it's very similar here. Before chapter 11, you have pretty much a string of victories. And David achieving peace on all sides externally. After chapter 12, with the incident of David, Uriah, and Bathsheba, what's most of the narrative about? That's a question. Chapters 13 and most of the rest of Samuel, what is it about? So beforehand, we have David winning victories, defeating external foes. 13 and following, who are the foes? Absalom, internal. Israel itself, right? David's own house, not just Israel, but David's own house is the problem. So what explains, how did we go from 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 8, David's victories, David having peace on all sides, having rest, to David's house falling apart, to Israel being Israel's worst enemy again. It's chapters 11 and 12. It's what happens in this text. So, really, the David Uriah Bathsheba narrative. I'll just say the David Bathsheba narrative is structurally it's verses 11:1 through 12:25. It is the hinge in the whole narrative of David that radically changes really the trajectory from sort of like just like from glory to exile, from rest to strife, from peace to death, from life to death. It is this narrative here. So let's begin verse 11, and we got to move quickly here. As you're going, notice the word sent. Anytime you see the word sent, you might want to underline that. It's used more times. It has a higher concentration of usage in this these chapters than any other place in the Bible. And that's, of course, that's intentional. We'll talk about why that is. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained or sat in Jerusalem. It's interesting, right? Again, the narrator doesn't say, now David sinned in doing this. And later in the narrative, the Lord, when he says, when he details David's sins, he says, you put Uriah the Hittite to death with the sword of the Ammonites, and you took his wife as your own. Pardon me. I think it's because I sing and then not good for my voice. Anyway, where is that? What was I saying? Oh yeah, you took Uriah's wife as your own. Those are the two sins the Lord mentions. He doesn't mention staying, but at the same time, this text is very suggestive, right? When kings go out to battle, David remained. So this is at least, you know, it's at least suggestive, and it's at least really good storytelling here. It's, you know, he doesn't say this in 10:7, right? 10:7 says, and when David heard it, he sent Joab and all of his hosts of mighty men. You know, you just pass over it, you don't even notice it. But here, this time, David sent, and he sends even more people, right? Joab, his servants, all Israel, but David remained. And it, of course, says he says, when kings go out to battle, who's David? He's a king. What has he typically done up to this point? He's typically gone out to battle. Does the king literally need to be at every single battle all the time? I don't think it necessarily so. I mean, ancient sieges took years to accomplish. The king, I'm sure, had other things to do, especially during a siege where you're just sitting in an open field for 2 years. You know, did David sin in doing this? I don't know. It doesn't really matter. It provides, what it does is it provides the setting for the sin that happens. So we don't know what's going on in David's heart, but we see that play out pretty quickly here. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. It's another word that I'll point out as we go, that in Hebrew it's the same root. The word couch is the same root for to sleep. So mishkav is the noun, a lying down place, and then shakav, the verb, means to lie down. So here's the first time we see this this root. He arose from his lying down place and was walking on the roof of the king's house. And note the verb that's used here. He saw. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was good of appearance. He saw that it was good. And so what does he do? He takes. So he sent, verse 4, he sent and took her. He sees it's good. He takes. What does that sound like? It sounds like Adam in the garden. Striking. Because David was pictured earlier in Samuel as a serpent crusher, right? A head decapitator, a serpent head decapitator. And here he is falling to the same sort of temptation that Eve did in the garden. He saw it was good, but it was, right? It was forbidden. It wasn't his. She did not belong to him. But he saw and it was good, and so he took. We see the sin of the garden recapitulated with David. I skip verse 3 there. David sent, you know, another sent, inquired about the woman. Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So David sent, he took just a barrage of verbs here. No emotional evaluation, no insight into what the characters are thinking, etc. Bathsheba or David, it just says what David did. And she is an object in the narrative. She's an object to David. It even says in verse 5, the woman conceived. That's what she is to David. He lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. If you don't know what that means, it means that she's very likely to be pregnant. And it says in the next verse, she is pregnant. And this, so at this point in the narrative, there could be, I guess, multiple things that could happen. But what David should do, right, is he should repent. It's with the pregnancy, there's no hiding it, right? He could have slept with her and, that maybe he could have hid that somehow. But now that there's a pregnancy, there's no way to hide it. Uriah's on the battlefield. She was just purifying herself. Anyway, it's very clear that David is guilty. And if I'm remembering the verses in the law correctly, I'm pretty sure, I think he deserves death for this. There's at least some kind of punishment for him. I know I read it in a commentary recently, and there were some verses there. I didn't write them down from the law. So you'll have to double check on that. Is that correct? Yeah. Thank you, Pastor Jason. It is correct. I'll have to look at what those verse references are. But David deserves to die. So he could repent, but what happens is the opposite. He covers up. He tries to cover up his sin. So David does more sending. He says, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." David, Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to David, he, "How's it going out there?" He asked Joab, and in Hebrew it's, he asked him about the shalom of the people and the shalom of the war. So the wellness of the people and the wellness of the battle. How's it? David is asking about shalom, but he does not desire anybody's shalom at all. He has ulterior motives that he's hiding. He's trying to cover up his sin. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Probably a euphemism for go sleep with your wife. Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept. There's the word again. Uriah slept. If you stopped here in Hebrew, it could say he went home and slept with his wife. But it says he slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his own house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" It seems like at the very least, David is trying. Well, it seems like he's for sure trying to cover up the pregnancy. If Uriah goes home and sleeps with his wife, then that might cover up the pregnancy, because then it might appear that it was Uriah's. He also could be trying to get Uriah killed for disobeying wartime protocol of going home to his house. He could be trying to implicate him in a crime, set him up for a crime so that he can punish him and kill him, and then like a generous king come and take his wife as his own to comfort her. So there could be that. He's at least trying to cover up the pregnancy. Let's see here. Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel dwell, and that's the same word. David remained at Jerusalem. David sat at Jerusalem. Uriah says, the ark in Israel and Judah sit in booths. It seems on the battlefield. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? So, you know, David didn't say anything about go lie with your wife. He used what might be a euphemism for that. But Uriah, you know, he asked this question and he mentions that lie with my wife. You know, does he think that David, does he know something? Does he suspect something? It doesn't say. But it's really fascinating that he mentions that. Then David said, Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie. Same word, lay down on his laying down place with the servants of the Lord. He went to lie down, and it's, you know, even still, it could be he went to lie down on his couch with the servants of the Lord. So he's just, he's hanging out with the bros. He is much more righteous than David. He is a man of commitment to the Lord. He will not transgress the word of the Lord. He does not despise the word of the Lord. Even drunk, as in the words of one commentator, Uriah drunk is more pious than David sober. Really shocking that this is David is the king of Israel. A Hittite, he was a Yahwist. He trusted in Yahweh, apparently believed in Yahweh, but of ethnicity, he was a Hittite. He was a Gentile. This Gentile being more righteous than the king of Israel. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it. Sent is another sin by the hand of Uriah. The letter he wrote, set Uriah the forefront of the hardest fighting, draw back from him, destruct him. Okay, so, you know, he's, Uriah carries his own death notice, gives it to Joab. Joab brings up, this is crazy. Joab is like, this, basically, he's like, this is stupid militarily. Like, I'm going to look like an idiot. You know, he says, if the king's anger rises and he says to you, why did you go so near to the fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? This, and then this mention right here of Abimelech is insane. Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone from him on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Does Joab suspect that there is a woman who is behind this conniving of David? just as a woman was the demise of Abimelech, who was posing as a king, acting like a king like the nations. If you go back to Judges 8 through 10-ish, acting like a king like the nations, like a marauding pirate king. A woman was his demise. Does Joab suspect the same thing? That David, acting like a king like the nations right now, is going to meet his own demise because of a woman? A particular woman, in this case, Bathsheba. Crazy. You know, he reports that Uriah the Hittite is dead. David is completely callous to it. He says, verse 25, do not let this thing be evil to you. For the sword devours, remember this thing and remember the sword. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city, overthrow it, and encourage him. You'll remember earlier that Uriah said, verse 11, as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. David says, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours. Okay, so Uriah, verse 26, the wife Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She lamented, still calls her the wife of Uriah. The narrator does. David, he sent again, brought her to his house, became his wife, bore him a son. But the thing that David done, again, it's the same phrase. The thing. We're back to the thing again. The thing that David had done. He says, don't let this thing displease you. What does it do to the Lord? It displeases the Lord. You can think of, here you can bring to mind 1 Samuel 16:7, which says, for Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart. The Lord looks upon the heart of David at this thing that he has done, and he is displeased. So the, Nathan, the Lord sends. Who's the one really in control here? The Lord. Who's the true king? The Lord. Who ranks even higher than David? The Lord does. Who's sending accomplishes God's perfect will? The Lord sending. So the Lord sends Nathan. He comes to him, gives him this parable, and the little ewe lamb is Bathsheba. Verse 5, it was like a bot to him, bot from Bathsheba, Bathsheba, bot. The lamb was like a bot to him, a daughter. It would lie in his arms. There's the word again. It would lie in his arms. It was like a bot to him. David, he sees this man. He says, this man deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. So the thing that David had done, don't let that displease you. It does displease the Lord. Then it does displease David. So first, what you have here is a merging of perspectives. David is completely callous to what he's done. It doesn't displease him. As readers, we're led into the fact that the Lord knows. It displeases him. So you have two perspectives here. The Lord knows, and we know. David does not know. And here you have them merge, where David sees himself in a mirror. He sees from the Lord's perspective, actually. And he says, this man deserves to die. And the lamb should be restored fourfold. There should be restitution. And where do the two perspectives converge? Verse 7. You are the man. The man is no longer this other person. It is you. Second person singular. You. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, and your arms. He's given him everything. If this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? The word of the Lord. I think this is a reference to, I think it's at least a reference to the law, because the king, right, as we mentioned earlier, Deuteronomy 17, was supposed to be meditating on the word of the Lord. But he despises the word of the Lord. What does the word of the Lord say? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. What does David do? He breaks these commandments and others. He despises the word of the Lord. The model lawkeeper in Israel has despised the word of the Lord. He deserves death. Think about 2 Samuel 7. We were just talking about that. The throne of David would be established forever. And here David is unfaithful. He deserves to die. You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. The sword doesn't just devour this and that. David used the sword to kill Uriah the Hittite. Taking his wife to be your own, you've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. And then this explains everything that happens after 2 Samuel 12. The sword will not depart from your house because you have despised me. If you despise the word of the Lord, you despise the Lord, right? There's no separating the word of the Lord from the Lord. How you treat the word of the Lord is how you treat the Lord. You've despised the word of the Lord, you despise me. So the Lord's going to raise up evil out of his house, takes his wives before his eyes, gives them to his neighbor. That's what happens with Absalom. And David did it secretly. David tried to do things secretly, but the Lord, in his judgment, will make things very public for all to see. And David, to his credit, and by the grace of God alone, I guess that's an oxymoron, to his credit, by the grace of God alone. You get what I'm saying. By the grace of God alone, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Really good confession. Unqualified. No blame shifting. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Psalm 51. I've sinned against the Lord. David, right, he deserves to die. Like, let's not forget that. David, they're sin does require punishment. Sin, the justice, judgment is required for sin. And yet, the Lord is exceedingly gracious and merciful. David said to Nathan, I've sinned. And then Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Remarkable. Nevertheless, by this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Nathan went to his house. You can think of Exodus 34 here, verses 6 and 7. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And then it goes on to say, but he will by no means clear the guilty. So you have this seeming paradox of Yahweh's, the Lord's mercy and justice. Or you could say salvation and judgment, always working in tandem. And here we see that yet again. The Lord has put away David's sin, and yet justice, judgment is required. Who receives the justice? David's son, right? Who dies for David's sin? David's son. Have we heard that before? David's son dying for David's sin. It's a pretty common theme in Scripture. David's son dying for David's sin. Who is Jesus? He's the son of David, right? What does he do? He died for David's sins. He died for your sins. Your sins and my sins deserve death. The curse of the garden was because of our sin, dying, you shall die. But the Lord is exceedingly merciful. And he has put away our sins. Not through David, not through the Old Testament priesthood, not through the old temple, but through the giving of his own son, God's son, not just David's son died for David's sin. God's son died for David's sin. God's son died for your sins, for my sins. That is the incredible news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous one, the one who never saw that it was good and took what did not belong to him, that took that thing that was forbidden to him. And you can think of, and basically you can think of anything that was contrary to his mission to lay down his life for his bride. You can think of that. You can think of the desert where Jesus was tempted by Satan. And the Satan offers him various things, all the kingdoms of the world being the last one. And Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, does not take. He will be given all authority, right? The memory verse. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He was going to be given all of this stuff. But what Satan was doing was saying, in a sense, trying to avert him from the narrow path of faithfulness to the Lord's will. And if he would have been averted from that, of course, it was not possible for him to be. But if he would have been averted from that, he would not have accomplished our salvation. The Lord could not have put our sin away. But the perfectly righteous one stayed on the narrow lane, kept to the word of the Lord, did not despise the word of the Lord, but lived a perfectly righteous life as the true and better David, the true and better Adam, representing us in our stead and able to impute to us his righteousness so that not only are our sins put away, but we've been attributed with a righteousness that is not our own. And so we are made, we are made sons of God. We are made sons and daughters of God because of what Christ has accomplished. The Son of God, Son of David. Praise be to God. The story, this story is really about, you could draw various lessons from this story, it kind of illustrates, it's another illustration of how sin can work. There are various things to draw from this story, but I think the crux of the story is really this, that a son was given, a son was taken, and a son was given. A son was given, 11:5, Bathsheba says, I'm pregnant. That son was conceived out of wedlock, right? A son born out of wedlock, and this was a consequence of David's sin. That same son, son taken, that son dies as a judgment for David's sin. And then at the very end, a son is given. A son given, a son taken, a son given. And at the end of the story, a son is given. And that son is, of course, Solomon. And why is he given? Because of the Lord's grace alone. Think about this. 2 Samuel 7. Who are those promises directed to? They're directed to David, but they're just notice how much it talks about David's seed, his offspring. What happens in 2 Samuel 11? David's offspring dies. That's a sort of reversal of that covenant. David had other sons, but we're meant to understand this as a reversal. And even we're supposed to keep 2 Samuel 7 in our minds when we read this. So a son dies. That's not the way that this covenant or this promise seemed like it was supposed to work. But again, it was not only a promise. David was called to faithful obedience, and he was not faithful. We needed another to be faithful for us, and that other is our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. We didn't get to all of it here, but that's okay. Yeah, any final questions or anything you guys would like to share as we crash land us? You got anything, brother? It does, yeah. I don't think this is on right now.
Also, like, more closely matches that echo in Genesis 12 where Pharaoh saw good, took
Abraham. Yeah, at the end of this passage, Pastor Jason was saying David is being pictured kind of like a Pharaoh figure, making them toil at brick kilns. And yeah, it of course, this is what Solomon ends up looking like with his labor crews. And another way that David is pictured like a seed of the serpent here, he's not a seed of the serpent, but he's acting like one, is that he, would you say Genesis 12? Yeah, Genesis 12, the latter part of Genesis 12, where Pharaoh sees Abram's wife, takes her as his own. Another way that David is being pictured as a anti-seed of the woman. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for giving us your Son. What a priceless, what an unspeakably priceless and great gift. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to the covenant of redemption. Your faithfulness to, that is, your faithfulness to redeem a people for yourself through your Son and by your Spirit. In the fullness of time, we thank you that we as Gentiles belong to your holy family, that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation belong to your holy family. We pray, Lord, that as your beloved children, you would, that the word of the Lord would be a delight to us today, that we would not despise your word, but that we would be built up and nourished by it today, by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.